So continuing then, and not all of us, it wasn't quite all the same group in here, pretty much, but what we ended on in the first hour was we were looking at the text there in Acts chapter 10. I would encourage you to have your Bibles open or marked to that chapter. We'll be referring to that as well as gleaning some things out of chapter 11. But we're talking about Cornelius, a centurion, it calls him. This means that he was one of 60 officers in what was called a Roman legion. Now, each centurion would have a command over 100 men, like what we might look at today and call an army captain today. And it says that he was part of the Italian regiment, or as my ESV rendered it, the Italian cohort. 10 cohorts of 600 men each made up a legion. It says in verse 2, this man feared God. Now, what did this mean? Well, looking again at Romans chapter 2, 14 and 15, for when the Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. Well, maybe it meant that. But what did it most likely mean, considering the times, the place, and the circumstances that are being spoken of here? What this is, in fact, is a technical term that the Jews used to refer to pagans who had abandoned or who did not follow the pagan religions, but instead favored the worship of Yahuwah. Now, such an individual, regardless of the strength of their godly character, their deeds, or even their position in the Gentile society, would still not be given even the limited treatment of a proselyte due to their not being circumcised. Some Gentiles of that time had either never practiced or had grown tired of the idolatry of their culture, its foolishness, its immorality. And many, including Cornelius, had found something better in the teachings that they found in the synagogues of the Jews. And they had accepted the truth of the one true God. Now, this is very interesting because the Jews were a distinct minority within the Roman Empire. Ethnically, they were a distinct minority within that empire. Nonetheless, they attracted a significant number of sympathizers and converts to their community. And Gentiles then could have varying degrees of adherence to Judaism. They could be a benefactor, like the centurion we read about in Luke chapter 17, 1 through 10. This man supported the Jewish community and presumably was sympathetic to Jewish beliefs. These were the benefactors, as they were called. Then you had the God-fearers, like Cornelius in our text in Acts 10, verse 2. Others that we read about, like in Acts 13, 16, Acts 17, 4. There is an important mention of this category historically, this category called God-fearers, in an inscription from approximately 210 AD in a place in modern Turkey, Aphrodisias in modern Turkey, as it's called, that talks about this very thing. And then you could have the full proselyte. This person had converted to Judaism, had embraced all of its requirements, and Josephus mentions a certain Azetus of the royal family who embraced Judaism and had himself circumcised in order to accept the full Jewish way of life in his Antiquities 20.2:3-4. But think about this. Think about what we read in Acts chapter 10, and this man Cornelius. This event, the conversion of Cornelius to Christianity, would not have had the same significance, not nearly so, that it does, had Cornelius been a full proselyte to Judaism. Luke calls Cornelius devout. In other words, he was right in his attitudes, both toward God and man, and by grace, the grace of God, that is, he was living a godly life. It says he feared God, that is, he reverenced God, as did his whole household, all of his family, all of his servants. Because of this one man's influence, a large group of people attended synagogue with him in his city. But they had to sit in the back. They could only listen. They had not yet become full-fledged proselytes. They had not been circumcised. They did not keep the dietary laws, but they listened attentively and they learned. They gave generously, some of them, like Cornelius did anyway, to the, you know, in our congregation we have a box in the back. We don't pass the plate. Well, that was how it was in the temple. There was a box as you entered. There was a box. These people gave generously there. There was no segregation with regard to that. They prayed to God. They sought God's direction for everything in their lives. Look at verse 37 of chapter 10. I moved my marker. Told you to keep yours there. So I'm going to have to flip back over there. I went over to Romans. Acts chapter 10, we want to look at verse 37 and what Peter says here. You yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee after the baptism that John proclaimed. This is part of the words that the Holy Spirit inspires Peter to bring to Cornelius and that audience, which included all of Cornelius's household. Peter's statement here makes it clear that Cornelius knew about Jesus, and therefore he knew about the gospel. Many scholars believe that he wanted to accept Christ and to receive the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, which had first been promised at Pentecost, that we read about in Acts chapter 2. But he had been told that first he must become a Jew. Now I agree with that supposition because of the context of this story. I think it bears that idea out. And I think we can support that historically. What was being pressed upon people like Cornelius by the Jews at this time, by Jewish followers of Christ at this time. It's very possible, albeit likely, that his praying to God at this time was pertaining to his considering taking this very step of being circumcised and embracing Judaism, because that's probably what he was being told he had to do. But would that do? Would that do? No, it would not do. Would this satisfy some divine requirement for this man to become acceptable in the eyes of God by doing this type of an action? No, it would not. And God would therefore not only find such as being unsatisfying, but He would consider it actually an abomination. So God had to prepare Peter by giving him this vision with the animals on the sheep being lowered down. Get up, Peter, kill and eat. No, I can't eat anything unclean. What I've called clean, Peter, don't call unclean. And get him ready. Look at verse 28. As Peter enters the house, what are the first words that come out of his mouth? "You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or to visit anyone of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean." So he got the message about with the animals on the sheep. He knew what it meant, and he made application of it. But notice how he does that. You know that it's unlawful. Unlawful? God's law? Is that what he's talking about? No. This was a taboo. This is something contrary to Jewish man-made standards of custom and tradition. Remember that when you go to the 11th chapter and you read verse 3. When he comes home to his congregation, what are the first words they say to him? "You went to uncircumcised and ate with them." Peter's comments reveal his acceptance of a new godly standard in the place of his own ungodly one. And even though he knew that to be the truth, we know that at times, even way after this, he struggled with the very concept. But he stated the difference between this is what God said versus what we think. Verse 34, he tells them, God shows no partiality. This is a lesson, the lesson of the animals on the sheep. There's nothing new about this from God's perspective. It was taught in the Old Testament. Deuteronomy, it was taught. For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God, who is not partial and takes no bribe. Now then, let the fear of the Lord be upon you. Be careful what you do, for there is no injustice with the Lord our God, or partiality, or taking bribes. Consider Job 34:19. God who shows no partiality to princes, nor regards the rich more than the poor, for they are all the work of his hands. And this is taught in the New Testament. Romans 2:11, 3:29, 30, James 2:1. Or is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of the Gentiles also? Yes, of the Gentiles also, since God is one who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. James 2:1, my brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. So this is truth. Not new truth, but truth that is taking on new dimensions right now for Peter. Verse 35, he says, God has accepted them. That means marked by favorable manifestation of the divine pleasure. Verse 36, preaching peace, that is Christ, by paying the price of sin through his sacrificial death, Christ established peace between man and God, and therefore also on these terms, peace between man and man. And the substance of Peter's sermon here was Christ. Look at 37 through 43. Then we come to the word household in 11 and 4. It says, 11:14 is what I want. Got to look at all my numbers there on my page. So we read in 11:14, he will declare to you a message by which you will be saved, you and all your household. Household meaning all who were under Cornelius' authority and care, who could comprehend the gospel and voluntarily believe and obey. This did not include infants. And it says, God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance to life. Peter says this when he reports home. Consider that probably, those few words there that Peter speaks in response to, you went to those uncircumcised, you ate with them. The most shocking admissions of Jewish history. God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance to life. But an event that the Old Testament prophesied would come. Isaiah 42, 1 and 6. Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen, by whom my soul delights, I put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. That's the Gentiles. Verse 6, I am the Lord, and I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations. And we have many other passages that bring this out. Let's look at 49 and 6 of Isaiah. He says, It is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make it, this shadow over here. I will make you as a light for the nations that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. Acts 2:39. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. Ephesians 2:11 through 13. Therefore remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh called the uncircumcision, which by that which is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you who were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world, but now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. And as we read the story about Cornelius and his conversion, we note that he and all those others that were baptized at this time and added to the Lord's body, we just read there in Ephesians that phrase, the circumcision versus not. Well, Cornelius didn't become part of the circumcision, nor did any member of his household. Nor did they stop eating pork. They did not suddenly don yarmulkes or wear Jewish-style clothing. They did not start wearing their hair or their beards in the manner of the Jews. They did not begin to build and arrange their houses like the Jews. They were not required to learn and speak Hebrew or Aramaic, because such things are not to be considered as the proper definition of oneness in the Church of Christ. In fact, unless there are cultural, linguistic, ethnic, preferential, individual distinctions between people in the kingdom of Christ, then the picture of spiritual unity, which transcends all of these things, is lost. Church, what is that? Open your Bibles to Romans chapter 2, verse 22. Romans chapter 2, verse 22. You who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? That's my ESV. Now, if you are reading in the KJV, the phrase is worded, dost thou commit sacrilege? It is the word sacrilege that I want you to notice here. In the ESV, the phrase is rob temples. Now, go back to our book of Acts and go to chapter 19 in the book of Acts, where there's the riot there in the city of Ephesus at that time. Chapter 19 of Acts, verse 37. For you have brought these men here who are neither sacrilegious nor blasphemers of our goddess. Sacrilegious in my ESV. In your KJV, it is rob churches. The phrase, dost thou commit sacrilege in Romans 2:22 and rob churches in Acts 19:37 in your KJV are translated from the same phrase in the Greek. How is the phrase worded in the ESV? Well, it is sacrilegious. So, dost thou commit sacrilege, rob churches, rob temples, sacrilegious. What is going on here? Well, let me ask you this. Looking at the use of the word temples, is that referring to churches as you understand that word? I hope not. So what is it referring to? Well, there are two Greek words that are being put together here to make this phrase. The word is hieros, that is pagan temples, referring to the actual structures. The wood, the stone, the mortar, the buildings of these pagan sites. The entire phrase is hieros combined with sulos, which means thieves or robbers, to form the phrase temple robbers or those who steal from temples. I look at this for a couple of reasons. Because of the context of my thoughts today, and because the sometimes use in our English Bibles of the concept of sacrilege in this verse. Now, some of you, especially in your King James Bibles, might have a footnote that takes you to Malachi 3, 8 through 10. Anybody have that? Anybody see that? I'll read that. Will man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? In your tithes and contributions, you are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the full tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need. So some of your commentators and your footnotes in your Bible may suggest Malachi 3, 8 through 10 as an explanation for Romans 2, 22. But not only is that oblique, it does not support the other contextual uses of the term, such as Acts 19:37. So rather than use Malachi 3, 8 through 10 as your go-to explanation of Romans 2:22, I encourage you to seek to know what the phrase really means and to consider the history of its being used like we see it in our New Testament. You see, the Jews had a common practice of looting pagan temples, stealing the idols and vessels for personal profit. This was in direct violation of God's law. Deuteronomy 7:25, the carved images of their gods you shall burn with fire. You shall not covet the silver or the gold that is on them, or take it for yourselves, lest you be ensnared by it, for it is an abomination to the Lord your God. But they were doing this very thing. It was commonplace that this was done. That's why the town clerk could say about Paul and those with him, these men are not doing that. So what are you all riled up about? He had that reference point to point to because it was common practice. Take it from them and profit by it. Melt it down. Use the gold for the temple or to do good works. Be justified. But this was yet another example of God's law being trumped by their traditions. It was motivated and supported by ethnic prejudice. It does not matter. They are but dogs. And it occurred under the pretext of religion. There is nothing new under the sun. Look at Romans again in chapter 2, 23 and 24. You who boast in the law dishonor God by breaking the law. For as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Chief Luther, standing bear of the Oglala Sioux, said, civilization has been thrust upon me, and it has not added one whit to my love for truth, honesty, and generosity. Those articles in those pagan temples were considered sacred by those Gentiles. You don't score points for God by desecrating what your neighbor considers sacred. And the last point. Again, the KJV uses the word churches in Acts 19 and 37. This is a poor and in fact misleading translation of the phrase hierosulos in the Greek. And in the KJV, Acts 19:37 is the only time the Greek word hierosulos is translated churches. And hierosulos most definitely refers to a building, a pagan structure. But there is another Greek word that we find used often in the Scriptures, in the New Testament. What word is that? The called out, ekklesia. And whereas hieros refers to a structure, a building, ekklesia never does. When Peter was answering the question, yes, okay, that's what who men say that I am, but who do you say that I am? And he answered correctly. Jesus said, I will build my church on that truth. That foundational statement. If Jesus was referring to a physical structure, there could only be one, and we would somehow all have to be inside those four walls when He comes again in order to be saved. Romans 16 and 5. Greet also the church that is in their house. So, somehow, we must transport this entire structure and take it over into Mark's living room and then all encircle it and say, hello. Yeah. And it will greet us back too. Somehow with every fiber and beam, it will open up its mouth and say, hello. Romans 16, 23. The whole church greets you, it says. What is the church? These? Those things you're sitting on? What is the church? Consider this building and all of this stuff as the skin, if you will. But what matters is the bones. Because what good is a lot of skin without any bones? So what do I mean by the bones and not the skin? Some may be critical of my words today because I thought he was going to tell us what church to go to. I thought he was going to do a rundown of all the denominations. I haven't done that. And that's on purpose. Because I want you to think deeper than that. And we get enough of that. Yes, we do need to know about the doctrinal differences. This is important. I'm not belittling that. But the bones, not the skin. Skin, that's church buildings. Bones, that's the body of Christ, Ephesians 1:23. Us, the people, the members. Skin, that's things like songbooks. Bones, that's the command to sing. No, not to play, but to sing. Like we read in Ephesians 5:19 and all the others. Earlier I asked what counts, what doesn't. Church buildings don't count. Songbooks don't count. In this bigger picture I'm trying to get us to think about, singing only the songs in certain songbooks? No. Singing only certain styles of singing? No. Pews? No. English Bibles? English language? No. The United States of America? No. Political affiliation or unaffiliation? No. Wearing the same kinds of clothes? No. Having the same hairstyles? No. Eating the same kinds of foods? No. Looking the same? Having the same color of skin? No. None of any taboos or traditions of men that we might impose matter. Brethren, may I suggest that you go online and read a very good paper that I found, a thesis paper from one Randy Harbinger called A History of the Institutional Controversy Among the Texas Churches of Christ, which he presented to the faculty of the Graduate School for the Stephen F. Austin State University toward his master's degree of arts and history. It is a most interesting and revealing paper. and or look up in Wikipedia. Everything's on Wikipedia. Look it up. Look this up. The Churches of Christ, parentheses, non-institutional. Look up that article. This article is as objective as it is fascinating. Here is one summary statement from that article. By the end of the 1960s, the isolation of non-institutionals from the mainstream church was concluded. Contact between churches and individuals across the divide essentially ended. Members of both branches practiced the beliefs which they held were the only correct ones. And there's a great percentage of the audience hearing me say those words that have no idea what I'm talking about. And so, yes, it is on us to explain it in the right way. I appreciate your letting me press on, and I will bring this to a conclusion very soon. But I wonder, how many of you, I mean, you've met Brother Roger Winawson. He's been here with you. He's spoken here, yes? You've met him? How many of you know the backstory of Roger Winawson? How it is that he came to the Lord, how it is that he came to be associated with us, all of that. How many know that story? Well, I'm going to tell you that story. It has to do with the quote I just read. Prior to the 1930s, the concept of sending preachers from the United States abroad was practically, if not altogether non-existent among the churches, much less the Churches of Christ. World War II changed that. The concepts of institutions and congregational cooperation to build and fund missionary societies and send missionaries abroad began to take hold. Coinciding and building up right along with this was the era of the debates. The debate history among the Churches of Christ began its crescendo in the 1950s and climaxed in the 1960s. The result? The gospel was being exported to other lands, yes, but along with it, the seeds of division were being sown also. My father served in the U.S. Navy in the 1960s. He was in the Pacific, including the Philippines. He met a man who was starting a Church of Christ school in the Philippines. My father did not agree with the school concept, but he marveled at the hunger of the people of the Philippines, the hunger they had for the gospel. My father tried to convince my mother that they should move to the Philippines. Needless to say, my mother was not in agreement. I was born in Compton, California. The school that my father saw when it was just being built became a Florida College Church of Christ stamped and approved preacher factory. It was supported by people from the Florida College persuasion of the Church of Christ. For 30 years, theirs was the only presence regarding the Church of Christ in the Philippines. Fast forward again to the 1990s. Brother Delbert Deister, an elder of the church meeting in San Jose, California, begins corresponding with preachers of the gospel in the Philippines. Some congregations in the United States began sending funds to those preachers in the Philippines. A congregation in Laverne, California wants to know, before we send money over there, who are the elders who are sending out these men over there? Well, these men had no elders sending them out. They'd never been taught that concept at all. Another concept they did not have was mutual edification. I and others began to propose the idea of sending brothers over there to the Philippines to see firsthand what is going on and to open up a dialogue with the brethren there. Coinciding with all of this, Bob Murray, the late Bob Murray, who was then an elder of the congregation in Anaheim, California, he writes a book called The Bible Speaks. Have you seen that book? It's been circulated. In that book, he writes about all of these concepts. It is also the advent of electronic technology whereby one can put an entire book on the internet. And Bob does that. Bob's book electronically crosses the Pacific Ocean. Then appears pamphlets misappropriating excerpts from Bob's book being disseminated all over the Philippines and coming all the way back to the U.S. warning people against a certain demon doctrine coming from the United States. The Florida College brethren who have long been entrenched in the Philippines are doing this. A contingent of our brothers is being put together. They're going to be sent to the Philippines on a fact-finding mission. And that first trip coincides with all of these things. The Florida College brethren are advocating a great boycott, a protest rally against these devil brothers from the United States. Yes, men like Louis Garvey and Tom Woody. We're going to have this rally when they arrive. We're going to show them. The prevailing opinion favored that boycott. Men from the U.S. who are running the preacher school, first started when my father was in the Navy, come to the home of Hilario Wenasan, the father of Roger Wenasan, to meet with Roger and his father. Roger is just out of his stint in the special forces of the Filipino army. Roger is wanting to go into preaching. Roger is promised backing by these men if he has nothing to do with these other men from the United States. Roger's father wisely says, "I don't know why we must listen to you. I think that my son and I should go and meet these men ourselves and see what they have to say." And you know the rest of the story. What does count then? What counts is believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. Understanding and believing that He is the Son of God. That He is equal with God. That He is head of the church. That is, you and I, His body. Being a part of that church that He spoke of. Spiritually, we must all be in the church that He built. The one that He gave His apostles the instructions for. And if something is not described or supported by those instructions, it is not to be a part of that church. There are expediencies, there are other things to consider, but whatever it is, it must not counter or take away from this. We must be the ones who are obeying His commandments faithfully and only. We must believe that the Bible is the Word of God, John 3:21. But whoever does what is true comes to the light so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. The Bible is where we find the doctrine for our beliefs and practices. And anyone who is trying to deny the validity of any portion of the Word of God is in reality simply trying to show validity for some not biblically authorized idea or practice. We must let the Bible speak. We must mark our path by its light. And if some practice or thought of our own is in conflict with the Scripture, it is we who must change, because the Word of the Lord does not change. And we must never use the Word of God as a cloak for avarice, greed, or any other sin. Brethren, we must love God first. Christ's church next. Our families after that. Then our national, cultural, and ethnic identities. Finally, we must never, ever place anyone or anything, including ourselves, above our love for God and His Word. And we must be faithful unto death, says Jesus, who then says He will give us, if we have been found faithful, a crown of life. So He says, as recorded in Revelation 2 and 10. We'll extend the invitation now. Thank you for your patience, and I hope you will consider with me these things together. Let's stand and sing.